is always to walk from there to here without tripping over cables, and it's always a win. Oh, did I leave something? Oh, I turned it off instead of on. Sorry. Can everybody hear me now? Ah, it's better. Anyway, if you didn't hear me, my goal is always to walk from here or there to here without tripping, and it's always a win if I'm able to do that. So that's awesome. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll be in verses 10 through 18 this morning. So last week, Miss Mary, she talked about a change in direction that the Gospel of John begins to take at chapter 5. From chapter 5 to chapter 11, Jesus does these signs and he shows that he is, that he says, I am this, I am that. There are several different places where he says, I am. Ego eimi in the Greek, and it's also the word I am that I am is the term that God gave himself when he revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses. And so that word I am is not lost on anybody that Jesus is talking to. But all the signs that Jesus does shows him to be the Messiah, shows him to be the Son of God, shows him to be the one that came to the earth to accomplish the will of God, to fulfill prophecy. And because of that, a decision had to be made, whether to see him for who he really is or to resist him. And so we begin to see that taking shape in chapter 5. Now, there's some people believe in Jesus because of what he does, and then other people push back. And so the pushback is largely from religious leadership. And again, we see that crystallized the closer we get to chapter 12, or actually chapter 11 and 12. But today, we see this pushback from the religious leadership after Jesus heals this invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And so that's what we continue on talking about today. So one last time, if you could stand for the reading of God's word. I forgot to bring my glasses today, so hopefully the Lord will help me see this a little bit better, even without them. So verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So a couple of weeks ago, we were preaching about expectations and faith. What we expect informs our faith. And by that, what I mean is what we expect to happen, we have faith that that's going to happen. We expect to spend eternity with God in heaven if we have received Christ by faith. And so we have faith that that's going to happen. This equation doesn't necessarily work in the same in reverse order. For some people, like the Jewish leaders in our narrative, faith didn't point back to expectations on what God had for them, but what their own actions produced. In other words, they thought that whatever they did impacted their own righteousness. They had more faith in their own tradition than they did of God and his word. The Jewish leadership held to the law of Moses, to which they added their own traditions. So the Sabbath day, the Jews added their own traditions to that, and you can read about that in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And so their traditions, in a large way, according to Christ, canceled the authority of the scriptures. And through those traditions, the Jewish leadership, they claimed to have merit and righteousness through what they did. And this attitude was reflected in the anger that they had against this man. What they saw this man doing and carrying his mat was in direct contravention to the Sabbath rules that they held. And so that was a disturbance to them. And later against Jesus, because this man who had been bound for so many years had been healed, and he was carrying his mat because the great healer told him to. Jesus told him to. So their attitude that this Jewish leadership had. Now, the scripture says Jews. I just want to be clear. Everybody in this story is a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. The person who got healed was a Jew. The Jews, therefore, that are being singled out are Jewish leadership, Pharisees, priests, people like that. But their attitude reflected something that was similar to the man who needed to be healed. They didn't have a belief. They didn't have a believing knowledge in who Jesus was, despite the signs that Jesus had been doing up to that point. Remember back in chapter 2 that Jesus had done all kinds of signs with the people. This was during the Passover. And so Nicodemus in chapter 3 had gone to Jesus and said, "We know that you come from God because nobody could do the things that you do were God not with him." So there's a disconnect now, because what Jesus is doing is in violation of their tradition and a violation of their merit-based righteousness. So we're going to see that crystallize the longer we go in the book of John. Again, believing in Christ and having faith in him is seen in expectations. What we expect to see Jesus do, that's what we have faith in. Until we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, until our hearts are regenerated by the good news or the gospel, our expectations are framed by unregenerated hearts. So for religious people, and really this is aimed at religious people who aren't saved more than people who haven't really heard the gospel at all. Sometimes people who think that because I was raised in a certain religion or because I've been warming the same seat my whole life, that I somehow have a pass on hell or anything like that. But unless we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, then we're no different than anybody else, regardless of what we expect. And so the main point I have for you today, and by the way, for those who are visiting, in your bulletin, there's a little insert that says, main point and outline, and there's even some study questions. You can kind of follow along with me as I go through the service here or the message. But the main point that I have for you today is that God is not bound by man's expectations as he carries out his purposes. Okay? He's not bound by anybody's expectations when he carries out his purposes. And a Christian is one who rejoices when the fruit of God's work is manifested in a person's life, rather than filtering them through their own expectations. Now, that's kind of wordy. But the main thing that to get from this is to rejoice when you see God working in someone's life, rather than filter it through what you expect to see happen. So you with me on that? And we're going to see this kind of played out in our passage today. In our passage, we see how God transforms one person through his work, which is fruitful. That's God's work bearing fruit out in someone's life. And we're going to see another group who witness the same thing, but they're not transformed, because they stop at this threshold of their own tradition, and they're unable to go across it. And so we see three things in this passage that bring about transformation in a person's life when they see God's work actually manifested. And the first thing we're going to see is that God's work is disruptive. When God manifests himself, when he works, it's going to disrupt whatever you have going on. But then it's restorative. God restores people to himself. And then it's ultimately indicative. He shows himself to be divine. He shows himself to be the Son of God through the things and the signs that he does. Okay, so let's see the first thing. When God's work is manifested openly, it is disruptive. Okay, so for the man, his healing disrupted 38 years of misery in his life. That came to an end when he encountered Jesus, who asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" So that disrupted his life, although in a good way. And for the Jewish leaders, this man walking around on Sabbath day with his mat was a clear disruption, was disruptive to their expectations for Sabbath or Shabbat. Now, a Christian is one who looks to God when their lives are disrupted by his work. A Christian is one who looks to God when their lives are disrupted by his work. So a couple of weeks ago, I talked a little bit about the Asbury Revival. Anybody not heard about the Asbury Revival? So most of us have heard about it. And this led to other revivals going on. While I was studying for this, I saw on social media that Michael W. Smith, anybody remember Michael W. Smith from back in the 80s and 90s? He is doing a crusade in Vietnam, where they're worshiping God openly in a communist country. And he walked into this tent, and there's people just worshiping the Lord. And it's nothing crazy. Nobody's handling snakes like we did in the South when I was growing up. I'm just kidding. I never did that. But they're just praising the Lord, and they're just enjoying the Lord. They're glorifying the Lord, and then they're enjoying doing so, which is right out of the catechism. First question, what's the chief end of man? And that's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But I've seen a lot of these occurrences on social media. They're a little like fires being lit across the world. But that's kind of a disturbance for those of us who aren't used to seeing that sort of thing. And so and as Reformed believers, we should be cautious. You know, we should ask questions about things that happen that are kind of outside of our expectations. But why is that? Because an emotional experience is not the same as salvation. You can have a really exciting time at church but not be saved. It's the fruit that gets born out in your life that proves whether or not you are a Christian. This change happens because the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that's preached and it brings faith into your life. It activates faith into your life. The Holy Spirit uses this Word to activate faith in your life, helping you to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord that died for you and rose again for you. And when you believe on that because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that brings real change in your life. That's how salvation happens. That's the good news of the gospel. But does that mean that we reject things like this Asbury Revival or other revivals? Not necessarily. You know, we look for fruit. We ask God to reveal his fruit. When we experience a disturbance like that, we ask God. We go to his word. We confer with his word. We go to the Lord in prayer and we seek him. In our narrative today, we see that that's what the Pharisees did not do. You know, they didn't ask the man how he was healed. I mean, the scripture doesn't say, but they were there to see him carrying his mat. Jesus just told them to pick up his mat and walk, and they saw him doing that. But they don't ask him how he got healed. They don't ask him why he's carrying his mat. They just kind of jump on him right away and tell him that he's, this is in verse 11, by the way, you're carrying your mat, you're not supposed to carry your mat. One commentator, but the man didn't know that Jesus had healed him. And so one commentator thought he was kind of dull for not asking who would heal him. But the important thing to note in verse 11 is that Jesus told the man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. Make no mistake about it, this disturbance that happened as a result of Jesus came about because of his power over this man's situation. He spoke healing into someone who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, usually, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that because of the faith of this person or that person, that Jesus was able to do something in somebody's life. Or you see, like the centurion came to Jesus or had someone approach Jesus because his servant was dead or dying or sick. Or the ruler we saw in John chapter 4, how he went to Jesus and asked for his child to be healed. And so you have people that approach Jesus. But this is very interesting and unique in that Jesus approaches this man. This man was not even, he didn't even have a mind for God. This man was there's a legend that says when these waters are stirred by this angel, according to verse 4, which is not in all manuscripts, but when they see the water troubled, to the first person in the pool is going to be healed. So the man wasn't even looking to Jesus in the first place, and Jesus approached him and changed his life. Now that in of itself, I could preach a whole sermon about, because Jesus approached you when you were dead in your sin and you weren't focused on him at all, and he approached you and changed your life. That's the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We're not born into this world with the ability to choose God all our own. Were it not for the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the mercy of God, you could not choose him. You love him because he first loved you. But it was the power of Jesus, the authority of his healing power, that told him to pick up his mat and walk. That's why he picked up his mat. So the man did as he instructed. And now this would have been good enough for any of us, but the Jewish leaders kept probing. Verse 12 says, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, they didn't ask that question because they wanted to go worship Jesus. They're pulling the string, figuring out where the real violation of this of the Sabbath is happening here. And so the man didn't know either. Verse 13 says, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place." You see, Jesus is not ostentatious. He's not drawing a lot of attention to himself. So that's important for us as Christians. We should not be bringing attention to ourselves either, but we should always be reflecting the glory onto him. So there's a disruption that we see going on in the pool of Bethesda. A man's been healed, but unfortunately, this is the Sabbath. Actually, fortunately for him, it's the Sabbath. So this healing is a disruption that has to be dealt with. But not all disruptions like this are bad. I go back to the revivals of that have been sprouting up recently. A preacher that Pastor Felipe knows, you might have seen this on the Facebook or the Grace Point Facebook page, not this last week. Pastor Felipe talked about a man named Wilbur Madeira, who said something about this, and he says, "We must recognize that this healthy, with healthy and wise caution, if not kept in sight, can become a kind of arrogance and sectarianism in which we feel that we are the only ones capable of correctly interpreting Scripture." What Wilbur is saying there is that if we're looking at these revivals and these disturbances through haughty eyes, through haughty, arrogant eyes, and not really consulting the Lord and asking him, you know, is this of you, and waiting to see the fruit of it. If we're just saying this isn't what we expect to see and discounting it, then we're wrong. But in other words, we should turn our hearts and minds to the Lord when we witness things that don't really match up with what you expect. I think the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says it really greatly. He says, "By means of Scripture, God himself now bears revelation into the world and realizes its content in the life and thought of humankind. And the revelation itself came into being by means of theophany and prophecy and miracle." And this is what Bavinck says, and this is from the 19th century. He says, "He ever continues to perform miracles, for he renews the church of Christ by regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. Spiritual miracles do not cease, for God works always." God is continually at work in the church. He is continually at work in his church, not creating, because he rested on the seventh day from creating, but he sustains by his power every day. And isn't it great to know that God doesn't take a break on Sunday just because we do? It's a wonderful thing. But when we experience disruption because of God's merciful and gracious hand, we must not resist it, but instead be restored by it. When we know it's the hand of God that's caused this disruption, we are restored by it. In Acts 15, when the council of Jerusalem had met to discuss how the Gentiles were to be added to the church, James refers to Amos chapter 9, which concerns their entry. He says, "After this, I will return." This is in Acts. "And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from a mold." So what we see is that beginning to come to pass here. You know, God is bringing people close to him and restoring him. Jesus was there. Jesus came to this earth to restore people to God. And so Jesus told that to the disciples when they were coming up out of the city, that he was restoring people to himself. And actually, he talked about, in Amos, it goes on to talk about seeds being planted and watered and harvested, just is exactly what Jesus talked about in chapter 4. So what Jesus did with the Samaritans and what he's doing with this man are one and the same. He's healing people and restoring people and bringing people to himself. So the point is that he's restoring people to God. And we see this take place in verse 14 with this invalid. What Jesus is doing to restore this man is going beyond just healing his body, but is restoring his soul as well. So Jesus finds the man in the temple where he celebrates his newfound health, and then he exhorts him to turn from sin. He says he's glad he's healed. Now quit sinning, or else something worse might happen to you. Now, isn't that remarkable? What began as a disruption to this weak expectation that this man had that he was going to continue in his misery, now he's beginning to experience restoration. I mean, the day began with him being on the ground and not being able to get into this pool when this angel supposedly, or according to the scripture, moved the waters around. Now he's in a place in the temple where he's being, restored by Christ himself and set on the right path. He's not seeking after some magical act anymore. He's in God's house. Do you see that difference? His day began next to some pool, and now he's in the temple. Now he's where God has revealed himself. Now he's properly restored. So what began as a disruption has now become a restoration. Already his mind and spirit and body and soul are being properly aligned to God. But there's an important piece missing, and that's sin. Let me talk about that for just a minute. You know, we serve a loving and kind and compassionate God, a merciful God, and he sees you where you're at, and he loves you, and he comes to you even in your most broken place. You never have to be in a place where you have it all together before you start coming to church, or before you entertain thoughts of Christianity, or you entertain thoughts of God. God sees you at your absolute worst, where no other people see you, and he loves you there, and he restores you there. He brings you into right relationship with him there. But then he doesn't stop there. He says to you, quit sinning, or something worse might happen to you. Jesus is not telling people to lead these legalistic lives or anything like that. He's just telling you he says, hey, whatever comes out when I disrupt your situation and I restore you, you're able to see things in your life that aren't right, that you didn't notice before. And then he helps you to repent from that and to turn from him. You with me on that? In other words, as a Christian, don't go up to somebody and tell them because of the lifestyle they're leading to bash them for that. You go to the first thing you do is you tell them about the love of the Lord. You tell them about what Jesus did for them. You tell them about the cross. You tell them about the love and the kindness and the compassion that Jesus has to see you in the place where you're at, and he loves you anyway. And then when the Lord restores that person, when the Lord brings that person into spiritual life, then that's when you talk about the discipleship part of it. Are you with me on that? When we go to somebody and we start bashing them for this, that, or that, we're not really following along the pattern that Jesus himself has set. Now, he says, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. What's Jesus talking about? Is Jesus saying, because you sinned in some way, that's why you're in the shape you're in? No, he's not. What he means is this person, at the beginning of this man's situation, he was not aligned with Jesus. He was looking at a pool of water, thinking that his healing came from there. And he didn't even know who healed him, didn't even ask the question. So Jesus reveals to him who he is and sets him on the right path. And that right path is believing in Jesus. And if he doesn't believe in Jesus, what's going to happen to him is he's going to leave this world and go to hell. And it's not because he's not a good person or anything like that, but because he doesn't believe in Jesus. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. The greatest sin is not believing in Jesus. What separates us from the love of God, what separates us from a relationship with God, is believing or not believing in Jesus Christ. The Jewish leadership were far and away more religious than we could ever hope to be in this world. And because of that, they didn't believe in Jesus. They thought they had their own righteousness. So it's belief and being properly pointed to Jesus that's the right way to go. But I want to kind of talk. I want to unpack this a little bit more. We see in another place, actually in John chapter 9, which is in a few weeks from now, that where a man was born blind, that Jesus healed him, and that man had been blind not because of any sickness on or sin on his part, but because of the glory of God was made manifest. Okay. But all we see is Jesus setting this man on the straight and narrow after restoring his health. He gave him a brand new set of expectations, a brand new faith to believe in him. And this all informed his faith. And so in what ways has God disrupted your life? In what ways has God disrupted your life and brought about restoration as a result of it? Have you been going along in your life thinking you were headed in a particular direction only to have something completely disrupt it? I can say that about myself. Ending up at Grace Point Church was part of a disruption in one way. And now only to discover that the Lord had been preparing me for this time all along. But it's being oriented back to the Lord, getting in his word, praying, worshiping him. These are all ways that we respond to disruption and experience restoration. You're never going to get to a place so advanced in your Christianity that you never have something pointed out to you that God wants you to deal with. Are you hearing me on that? There's Christians a lot who don't like being preached at. Christians don't like being preached at. I just want to come to church. I want to feel good, and I want to go home. They don't want to hear preaching. They don't want to hear God's word being preached to them, and which would disrupt their situation. But really, that word that's preached to them is it brings about restoration that they didn't even know they were going to experience. Okay, so we talked about how disruptive the Lord can be in our situation. We talked about how restorative he is when he's in our situation. But there is an indicative piece. He indicates who he is when he comes into our situation. When God's work is manifested openly, it is indicative. Our Christian is one, when they see the hand of God manifested, they give credit to the Lord and worship. When we see God's hand, and we know it's his hand, and we're restored by it, we give him our worship. So when Jesus is involved in a move of the Lord, there was no mistaking it, according to in the scriptures. He's God. He is sovereign. He's the Word of God. He's the Logos of God. He's the ultimate self-revelation of God. And every word that proceeds out of his mouth is true. In verse 15, the man who had been healed and transformed went directly to the Jewish leadership and proclaimed to them that it was Jesus who had healed him. Long gone is the man who was seeking after a rippling of the water and so that he could be ahead of all others for his healing. Now he has gone to the leadership to set them straight on who healed him. And see, what was produced in verse 16 was a fierce animosity. The Jewish leaders began persecuting Jesus because in their eyes, Jesus was desecrating the Sabbath. What was indicated to them was that you have this desecration of the Sabbath going on here. I've said this before. Today, if you go to Israel in Jerusalem on a Saturday and you're in a certain street driving around, you're going to get your car pelted with rocks. That's how they are today. And in buildings, that there are multiple-story buildings, they have the elevators will automatically open and shut every single floor of that building so they don't push a button and causing electricity to happen or whatever. And so that's how serious they take the Sabbath today. So that's an important deal. Now, by the way, I should have mentioned this a long time ago, earlier on in my sermon. This sermon is not anti-Sunday or anti-Sabbath. The Sabbath day is meant for you to be, it's for you. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is there for you to spiritually recharge your batteries, to refocus on the Lord, to refocus on your families, and to rest your bodies. It was there for you. It was put there for you. And God takes it very seriously. But what the problem was that these Jewish leadership were adding tradition to that and canceling out God's word. Now, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath and instructed a man to violate, it indicates two things. What Jesus told this man to do on the Sabbath day shows us two things. It indicates two things. There's an indicative here. First, Jesus wasn't bound by the Jewish leadership expectation when he carried out the work his Father sent him to accomplish. He was not bound. Jesus was not bound by anybody's religion to do the work in this person that God had sent him to do. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, that's first. And number two, in healing this man and restoring him to health, the badge of which was that he had his mat in his hand, he demonstrated that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Not only was he carrying out the purpose that God sent him to do, but he showed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. That means he was the Lord of the Jewish leadership, and they weren't seeing that. And those Jewish leadership, but they should have seen that connection. They're so serious about the Sabbath day, and here is the Lord of the Sabbath healing a person. In another place, Jesus asked the Pharisees, you know, you will let loose your animal, you know, your donkey or whatever on the Sabbath day, and how come, and why do you have a problem with what I'm doing in this person's life? That's in another place. There was a disconnect there. You see, the expectations that the Pharisees had for a proper functioning Sabbath day was completely upended by Jesus, who was the Lord of the Sabbath. But this same God who spoke the world into existence spoke that man's healing and restoration into existence. The Pharisees should have been on their knees in worship, but instead they were resisting the Lord. They were persecuting him. In verse 17, Jesus explains why he did what he did. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." What work is God doing? What work do we see God doing in this passage? He's disrupting. He's restoring. He's leading people to a right faith, a right relationship with him. And the fact that this happened on the Sabbath day is important. Again, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Arthur Pink says that the Sabbath was made for man's best interest. You ever heard that before? Your parents may have told you, this is in your best interest. I'm doing this in your best interest. That's what Jesus is doing here. Certainly, it was in this invalid's best interest to be restored on his infirmity and set on the right path to God on the Sabbath day. And where did he end up? He ended up away from this pool where he was trying to be ahead of everybody else. There was no love for anybody. There was no love for his fellow man. He was in competition with the other invalids to get into the pool. It was all about himself. But he ended up in the temple where he could be exposed to the Holy Spirit, exposed to teaching, and exposed to things that glorify the Lord. But what about Jesus? Was it a violation for him to work on the Sabbath? No, because God's creative work ceased back on that first Sabbath day in Genesis, but not his redemptive work, not his sustaining work. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says that he does not grow faint or weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. He continues to work. The church today is very much like the Pharisees. And this is the application piece I have for you today. We see ourselves as gatekeepers to Orthodox Christianity. When we see something out of the ordinary happening, we react sometimes just like these Pharisees did. We're quick to evaluate things against our doctrine. And that's good. It's good that we ask questions. It's good that we ask probing questions. It's good that we do that. Jesus commended the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 for holding on to the truth. But what happened in their case was that they forgot their first love. When this is just a religious system for you to follow, where you're examining things that are happening in accordance with whatever someone told you about religion, and you're not seeking the Lord through that disruption and asking where His restoration is happening. You know, what are you doing, Lord? When our religion becomes more important than what we see God doing, then we need to re-examine where we're coming from. We need to remember our first love and to turn to Him. We must always be guided by the love for the Lord and those around us while not letting go of the truth of God's word. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you don't understand what I'm saying, let me know. It's important that you seek the truth. It's important that you live by the truth. But it's also important that you show love for the Lord, that you have love for the Lord and love for one another. That means when someone close to us experiences something that's out of the ordinary or disturbs us, then we should go to the Lord. We should go to the Scriptures. We should go with what's written so that we know the right thing. And we should turn to God in repentance. And we do this because Jesus is continually revealing His truth to us through the Holy Spirit. And we are to repent and believe on Him and be daily conformed to His image. Amen? All right. Do we have any prayer cards?